Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 13. Today we're going to be looking at a short section, but it actually deals with two parables. Parables will go together. The parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. It's Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33. Let's stand as we read the Word of God. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." This is God's holy word. These two parables are found together here, and they actually go together, and they describe the kingdom of heaven from two different but connected viewpoints. What we're looking at today is the phenomenal growth of God's kingdom, both externally, as it extends throughout the world in the parable of the mustard seed, and internally, as it leavens the hearts and the lives of individual Christians and causes an influence from them out into the kingdom of God. And so we're looking in these two parables at the outward growth of the kingdom and the inward growth of the kingdom. At the external extension of the kingdom of God and the internal growth and sanctification and work that God's kingdom does within individual Christians. The outward growth of the kingdom is in the parable of the mustard seed, and it shows primarily the difference between the small size of the seed that is sown and the large size of the plant that comes as a result, that grows from that very small seed. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds." This mustard seed that Jesus was referring to is a little tiny black seed that's found in the Mediterranean area. It grows primarily in that section of the world and extends across Mesopotamia, and even is found in Afghanistan. So it's that part of the world where you find this particular type of seed. It's the smallest of three or four different varieties of mustard seed. And it's this smallness of the seed of this mustard plant that Jesus uses also in Matthew chapter 17 when he's talking about the smallness of faith in relationship to the largeness of the response to prayer. He says, "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed," in Matthew 17, "you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And so Jesus uses that grain of mustard seed and that other parable, that other teaching, to basically inform his disciples that even the smallest faith, because it's given from God, can have the greatest result in a person's life. And the smallest faith can have the greatest result. Here, the seed is very small, but it grows to become a very large plant, a very large tree. Depends on your Bible translation. The word plant or tree is used there. It becomes larger than the garden plant, becomes a tree so that the birds of the air can come and make nests in its branches. In contrast is drawn between the small seed in Matthew and Mark and the large plant that comes as a result of that. And what seems to be totally insignificant at the beginning becomes plant big enough for birds to actually build nests in and find shelter in. This is not something that's brand new that Jesus just comes up with at this particular point in history. The illustration of a plant or a tree that grows and it represents a kingdom is found in the Old Testament as well as here in the New Testament. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, for example, in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar sees a vision in which he sees this large tree. He says, "As I lay on my bed, I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. A beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." And so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He sees this very large tree, but then something strange happens. The dream continues. He says, "I saw in the visions of my head as I lay on my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the, in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him." So Nebuchadnezzar sees this dream. He cannot interpret it. He calls for Daniel. Daniel comes and interprets the dream. And the dream basically is, this is the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. It's great. It's luxuriant. But God is going to strike the kingdom and strike Nebuchadnezzar and take the kingdom away from Nebuchadnezzar for a time. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be insane for a period of time until God restores his sanity to him. And that's actually what happens to the man. Remember in that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's walking on the roof of his palace and looks out over Babylon, and his heart is lifted up with pride, and he becomes vain, and he raises his hand to heaven and says, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built with my strong right arm?" And at that very moment, God strikes him with insanity and takes away from him his understanding. And he is like a beast for 7 periods of time, 7 years, whatever it happens to be. And then God restores his sanity to him. And at the end of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar praises God and says, "Now I understand. Now I understand that the kingdom wasn't mine. I didn't build it. It was God who causes a kingdom to be raised up, and God who causes a kingdom to fall, and God establishes kings and removes kings, and God rules from heaven." And so he understood that it was the Lord who had given him that kingdom. In Ezekiel, there is a vision of a tree. But this tree refers to Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel 17 it says, "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I will bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it." Now, this is a messianic prophecy. The twig, the branch, is Jesus Christ, and it's the kingdom of Christ that Ezekiel prophesies will grow and become a magnificent kingdom. And here in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus uses this same type of illustration. Instead of a cedar tree, it's a mustard tree, but it grows to become a large tree, and the birds of the air come and nest in the branches. So what does it mean? Well, Jesus was teaching this phenomenal growth of the kingdom of heaven from a very small, insignificant start in the first century to a vast empire that will span the whole earth before Christ returns. That's what he's teaching. It's teaching that the empire of Christ will not remain confined to Israel. It will not remain confined to the Middle East or even to the Roman Empire, but it will spread throughout the whole earth. His followers, of course, in the first century, were captains of industry and seminary and university professors and notable leaders from all over the... No, they weren't. They were uneducated fishermen, right? What do we find them doing? We find generally they fish. Now, it doesn't mean they're stupid. They're not. But they didn't have what we would call, where I come from, book learning. They didn't have all of the classes and the training that a rabbi would have in his day. And so these men were uneducated fishermen, and people could tell that from the way they spoke and their background that they had. And yet there was something about them that was striking, because when you get to the book of Acts, after Christ has been raised from the dead, after Christ has poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost, that as these men began to go about preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the enemies of Christ took note of the fact that they were uneducated, but that they had been with Jesus. And so the mark of Christ was so evidently upon them that even the enemies of Christ recognized that they had been disciples of Christ. Small group. And yet they set the world on fire with the gospel message. The book of Acts, once again, as Paul and Barnabas and later Silas began to go out and preach the gospel on missionary journeys, at one particular point they come to a city and the enemies of the gospel basically say, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And so they saw the impact of the gospel in that first century, turning the Roman world upside down. The Roman gods were being cast out by the people who were being converted to Christ. Witchcraft was no longer being followed. The books were being burned because people had come to know Jesus Christ. The temples of Diana were being abandoned in Ephesus because people were trusting in Christ for salvation. The world is on fire with the gospel. Very small beginning, and all of a sudden, within the first century, we see it spreading throughout the Roman Empire. We see it spreading throughout the whole world in our time. The kingdom of heaven also, as Jesus presents it here, provides shelter and rest for people from every nation. The Jews were used to using as imagery the term birds of the air to describe Gentiles. Now, they also used dogs. That was not a good term. But they used birds of the air as well. And as Jesus presents this parable, the people who heard it would have thought of Gentiles as he described birds of the air. And so the point is, the kingdom of heaven is going to spread in such an extensive way that it's going to go to the nations, and it is going to provide shelter in the gospel for all kinds of people from all walks of life and from all backgrounds as they come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Once again, Jesus didn't invent this. This is something that's been taught throughout all of Scripture. God predicted it. God promised it. Back in Genesis chapter 22, when he said to Abraham, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, Paul takes that promise to Abraham, and in the book of Galatians reminds us that this seed, this offspring, is Jesus Christ, and that the blessing for the nations is found only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is fulfilled in the New Testament as it's presented here. In Revelation chapter 11, when we did our study there, we saw verse 15, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices from heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" This is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise, this prophecy that's given here. Now, as we look at the world today, we see that not every nation and every people has come to Christ. for salvation. And that means that the gospel of the kingdom must continue to be preached, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ must go forth until the nations of this world are brought to the feet of the cross, to the foot of the cross, and they embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this great missionary imperative that is contained within this idea of the extensive growth of the kingdom of God. What powers this? Well, that's the other parable. The other parable is the inward growth of the kingdom, the parable of the leaven. And it shows that the inward growth of this kingdom of heaven in the hearts of God's people is driven by God's grace, God's work in our hearts, and it's that which impels and causes the outward growth of the kingdom as it extends. In other words, it's what goes on in your heart, it's what goes on in your life, and the impact that you have around you as a Christian that drives the expansion of the kingdom of God. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour. So it was all leaven. Okay. What's a measure? Well, a measure for you cooks is 1.5 pecks. Now, I remember back in grade school we had to measure by pecks, but I couldn't tell you what a peck is. It's also 13.13 liters, but I'm not a metric guy either. It's about 50 pounds. Okay, now I can get my mind around it. It's about 50 pounds of flour. That's a lot of flour. It's bigger than an ephah in Scripture. It's bigger than our bushel basket. 50 pounds of flour. No ordinary cook is going to take 50 pounds of flour and bake bread unless she runs a bakery, right? Yeah, I mean, normally you don't go out and buy 50 pounds of flour to make bread for your family unless you've got a really big family. We do find one instance of something like that happening, though, and that's back in Genesis when the Lord Jesus Christ and two angels come to visit Abraham as the two angels are on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, in receiving these guests, runs into the tent, and Genesis 18 says, Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." It's about same thing. It's about 50 pounds. It's a lot of stuff, okay? He's being extravagant in his gift for these distinguished guests that have come, and he recognizes that one of them is the Lord. It's a large amount of flour. To this is added leaven or yeast. Now, in our day, we make yeast out of a mineral salt sugar solution and starch and all this sort of stuff. But there's also the possibility of using leaven. And leaven is made from a piece of dough from a previous batch of bread. Think about sourdough starter. The original piece of sourdough dates back to the Garden of Eden. I think that Eve must have had it, and it's been alive ever since. But you have this sourdough, and it goes on from generation to generation. And that's what he's thinking about. There's this leaven that is like sourdough starter. But sometimes leaven can become infected with bacteria. And then the bacteria is passed on to the good dough. And so the whole new batch of bread becomes infected, and you have to throw it all out. You can't just reach into that batch of bread and rip out the bad leaven. Jesus sometimes uses the word leaven in this negative sense when he warns his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they realize, oh, he's talking about their teaching. First they thought it was because he didn't bring any bread, that's not it. And then they realized, no, he's talking about their teaching. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So bad teaching can infect all of your life, is what Jesus is saying. That's something we don't hear much today. We need to be reminded of that. In one of his books, I don't remember which one, Jay Adams made the comment that every sin that men commit comes from bad doctrine. Either a wrong view of God, a wrong view of man, a wrong view of sin, or something. That something's really messed up badly, and that causes you to sin in some particular way. So bad doctrine is not just something that you can laugh about. It's not something that you can ignore, because bad doctrine, bad teaching can affect your entire life. That's what Jesus says. Watch out for these Pharisees and Sadducees. What they're teaching you will have an impact that will affect your entire life. Watch out for their teaching. Watch out for their leaven. But here, he's not using leaven in this negative sense. Now, let me sidebar here a second. Off on a little siding for a second. In some dispensational commentaries, you'll find people saying Jesus always uses leaven to be a negative thing, and so he's warning against this leaven. But he says the kingdom of heaven is like. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is a negative thing? You also find them, because the birds of the air are used to speak of the Gentiles, you find in some of these dispensational commentaries that Jesus was, that they think Jesus was saying this is a negative thing. The kingdom of heaven is going to be rotten to the core. And it's going to, that's not what he's getting at here. He's talking about the extension of the kingdom. The leaven, as he uses it here, is a positive thing. He wants it to be a positive thing. The whole point, however, is this. Once you insert yeast or leaven into a batch of dough, it's going to continue to ferment until all of the dough is fermented. It's hidden from sight. You can't begin to pull apart the dough and say, oh, there's the leaven, I'll pluck it out. That's not going to work. You can't. Once it's been inserted, it does its work. That's why Jesus warned about watching for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You don't even want it in the dough, because once it's there, it does its work. You can't separate it out. But the effect is plain for everybody to see. What happens when you put leaven in dough? It rises. The dough puffs up. And that's the evidence that the leaven is there. And so that's how the kingdom of God demonstrates its power and presence in the world today. That it puffs up everything it touches. It puffs up the dough. It puffs up your life. It affects all of your life. And that can be seen in everything that you touch. Citizen of the kingdom of heaven, that's you and me, should demand that every single area of life contribute its full share to serve and honor and glorify the one that we call King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The goal of every Christian ought to be what Paul says it is in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In other words, as Christians, the leavening influence of the gospel in our lives has the effect of causing us to bring everything under the dominion of Christ that we want to touch as well. Guess what? The world doesn't like this. The world doesn't like the fact that Christians want to have an influence and an impact upon them. This past week, when I was in Houston, I happened to see an interview on one of the ESPN networks where there was a fellow who had interviewed Tim Tebow from the Denver Broncos. And this fellow, after he just had a short interview with him, he had some film clips of what Tim did, and there was a whole negative thing about the fact that it's a terrible, terrible thing that this man, Tim Tebow, is a Christian, and can you believe it? He's telling other people that they ought to be too. Why? How can he do this? He's influencing these young minds. Of these young boys that look up to him as a hero. He's telling them that they have to be Christians. They had a clip of Tim basically talking to a group of youngsters at a football camp, and he was saying to them, there are only two outcomes of life, heaven and hell, and the only way into heaven is Jesus Christ, and you must repent or you will spend eternity in hell. I mean, it's as clear as it could be. That's what they didn't like. It was really clear. So they didn't want Tim using the influence of his position as a prominent athletic figure to talk about Jesus. As a matter of fact, at the end of this piece, the guy said, and believe it or not, the Denver Stadium has been paid for with public funds, and so Tim doesn't have a right to open his mouth about Jesus in a public place. That's scary when you think about it. That's never been held in this country. It's the public square where all ideas ought to be open. Just because Tim's a Christian, he's being told to shut up in the stadium. So, the point is, the world doesn't want to hear it, but this is our mandate. They don't want to hear the fact that Christ has told us this is what we're supposed to do, that Paul tells us we're to bring every thought captive to Christ, that there's not going to be an area of our lives that we can say, okay, Jesus has nothing to do with this. He has nothing to do with football. But he has, he can show up on Sundays in church. Yeah, we'll let him over here. He can come to Sunday school, and we'll let him in to the church services, maybe Bible study. But over here, football, no, he can't come to that. He can't come to a baseball game. He can't go to Walmart. You know, Jesus has to stay out of all those things. Because after all, that's the public. They don't like the fact that Christ requires that of us. But it will happen. It can't help but happen. As the leaven of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven, permeates our lives, we will, in turn, have an impact on everything around us. We're supposed to. The end result, ultimately, will be, and the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, that hadn't happened yet, but it will happen because God's promised it. The purpose of every Christian, then, is not merely to get to heaven when he dies. It's a good thing. We certainly want that to happen, but that's not the purpose. That's not the only purpose of the Christian. It's not merely to take others with you when you die and go to heaven. That's a good thing also. It is instead to actively bring every single area of your life into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ while you live, so that not only does your tongue confess Christ and your knee bow to Christ, but others do as well. And that every dominion, that dominion of every area of life is seen as you bring that dominion into service to Christ. So it's actively applying the gospel to every area of life, as well as when you die, you go to heaven. There's some practical outcomes to this, and I want to mention a really important caveat, a really important pay attention to this. It's this. What I'm about to say cannot ever be divorced from evangelism and the gospel of Christ. Because if you begin to take what I'm about to say and divorce it from the gospel, you end up with what has been called the social gospel, and there's no gospel in it, really. It's just good social work. And so what I'm saying is that as Christians are bringing every area of their lives into conformity to Christ, they will begin as Christians to evangelize and also, along with that, seek to alleviate the suffering of the poor and the afflicted. And along with the gospel, they will seek to champion the cause of justice on behalf of those who are truly oppressed. They will begin to demand honesty from those who have been elected or appointed to office. They will begin to reinforce the standards of morality and decency in our culture. They'll begin to defend the rights of unborn children. They'll begin to uphold the law of the land. They'll begin to require integrity in business and industry and labor and medicine and the law and even in the church. And they'll begin educating their children to know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So all of this is done in connection with and not ever apart from the evangelization of the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Churches have failed when they've taken only this part and focused on this part and they've left the gospel behind. Because you see, it's easy to do the social aspect of it. It's hard to confront a sinner about his sin. And so the natural wrong thing to do is to say, well, this person's suffering and he needs some food, and so I'll give him the food, but, you know, I've been beaten down 50 times today talking to people about Jesus. This time I'm not going to talk to him about Jesus. He's hungry, I'll give him something to eat. And pretty soon over time, the gospel is left behind, and only the social work is done, and churches fall apart when that happens. And it has happened. In the history of the church, it's happened. There are denominations today that are only social organizations. The gospel is lost. It's left behind. And so it should never be divorced from it. But at the same time, because we are Christians, because we do believe in the gospel, these other things go hand in hand with it, with evangelization, that we are involved in doing these things. Remember, historically, hospitals and orphanages and schools in foreign countries were started by missionaries who took the gospel. Okay, these things go hand in glove with the evangelization of the world, but we must never leave aside, never leave behind evangelism. The internal power of the kingdom of heaven, as one writer said, leaves nothing unaffected. Are you doing everything in your power to see the kingdom of heaven advance in this world? Are you taking the gospel to every sphere of influence that you have so that Christ's kingdom will influence that as well? In other words, is there a difference between you as a Christian doing your job and your unsaved coworker right next to you doing the same job? Can your boss look at the two of you and not see any difference at all? Because if he can, something's wrong. There ought to be a distinctive difference to a Christian doing that job as a Christian. People know that you're a Christian as you do this job. Not popular, once again. Sometimes even forbidden. But must be done, as Christ said. Are you seeking to spread the gospel around the world through your contacts with others, through prayer for missionaries? Remember, it's as this leaven of the kingdom of heaven works inside of you, and as you work inside of our society and our culture, that outside of you, things will be changed to the glory of God. The world will hear the gospel, and one day, men and nations will come to embrace the Son, to kiss the Son, lest they perish along the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for these parables that talk about the growth of your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for the extensive growth that the kingdom of God is ordained by you to spread throughout the whole earth. Thank you for the intensive growth, the leaven of the kingdom that grows within us, that affects all of our lives, every aspect, and that we in turn affect other things around us and other people around us. Father, enable us to do this, to act as the servants of your kingdom, that the leaven of the gospel would have a leavening influence not only in us, but in all around us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless this church to be exactly that type of influence in this society here. We pray all of this through Christ our King. Amen.